You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Let's get into James 4 here. We are going to pick up in verse 1 of the next chapter. And I'm just going to jump right in and read this. It's pretty simple. He says, "What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" Now, this has been kind of gurgling all the way through this book, this simmering tension that's obviously in these groups. Remember, James is writing to a cluster of groups that meet in homes. They're under persecution. Some of them are in Jerusalem. Other of these groups have gone to the regions around Jerusalem and even further beyond. And they're starting to fight. We saw earlier, he told them, bridle your tongues. He was pleading with them. We also read how they need to be gentle and gracious, how people were posturing to have the opportunity to teach. And now we see that it's just kind of gurgling over into quarrels and conflict. And I'll tell you, for not just for these groups he's writing to, but for any group where there's quarreling and fighting in a Christian group, man, that is a direct threat. No group like that can thrive. And it can't thrive because Jesus said the distinguishing characteristic of his followers should be love, should be zeal for love. And when that's obviously absent, our ability to carry out the mission is totally crippled. This is what Francis Schaeffer says. He says, "We can't expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians." I mean, that was the one thing that struck me when I came out to this church in 1982. I saw people who would never be friends in my social circle loving each other. And so this is really critical. You know, we have a lot of marriages here. We've got a lot of families about to have Thanksgiving here. We've got a lot of house churches here, just like the ones James is writing to. And we're looking at a long winter. We're looking at a long winter with a lot of different opinions about how to handle things. And we've really got the opportunity to heed what James says here and to actually enjoy greater unity instead of being torn apart by strife. And so there's this, again, it's amazing. So many of these topics in James are exactly what we need to hear right now. So with that in mind, let's look at the cause of this fighting. We'll get into that. That won't take long. Let's dive into the deeper problem behind it all. And then maybe try to figure out some kind of path forward to healing all of this strife. Okay, now the cause he dives right into. He asks the question, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And then he answers his own question. I don't know if you've noticed that. He likes to do that. He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. And you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Okay, so this is it right here. It's their pleasures, their drives, their lusts that are waging war in their bodies. And this kind of, I've got a war waging within me language, it's repeatedly used in the New Testament to refer to the battle in the heart of every Christian between the Holy Spirit and our sin nature. Now, Christians have the Spirit of God living in us, guiding us, empowering us to love people, but we also have something the Bible calls a sin nature, a deeply hostile to God component of ourselves, a part of ourselves that's allergic to God, that doesn't even operate like God's there. It's a part of ourselves that feels like, no, if I don't get out and get my slice of the pie, I'm going to be overlooked. And when the sin nature is in charge, we get fighting and quarreling and conflicts. And so this description, lusting and not having, you know, envying and not obtaining, you know, that's the way I operate. I'm here on my own in a world apart from God. And if I don't reach out and grab it for myself, I'm not going to get it. That's the way the sin nature operates. That's what it looks like to be in a community of people where the sin nature predominates. And so his first answer to why the fighting, it's that these communities of people are primarily being driven by this base nature that's hostile to God. And so what to do about this, all this fighting and quarreling? I guess it begins by just asking ourselves, what is the nature of the world that we live in? Are we in a world where we're utterly alone, where we're kind of just left here to take care of ourselves, where if I don't, you know, if I'm not opportunistic and quick enough and strong enough to take what I need, then I might walk around empty-handed? Is it just you versus the world? Or is it that there is a God that has brought you to Him, that made you, that knows what you need, that's living in you, a God who's continually aware of how desperately you need Him, and who loves you enough to take care of you, like your parents, like a mother with her child? What world is it? What kind of world do we live in? I think the way we answer this question has everything to do with all this fighting and squabbling. You know, these guys in these churches, they acted as if God didn't exist. For all intents and purposes, their day-to-day outlook was, it's up to me. And how can I say that? Well, he says, even when you do have needs, you don't even ask. You don't even think, oh, I have a loving God. I could go to Him. And I could ask for help. They don't even think that. Or if they do, maybe they view him like a giant vending machine and they punch him a little bit just to make sure he facilitates their selfish desires. But for all intents and purposes, the cause of the fighting here, it's this mindset driven by our sinful nature where we're operating as if there was no God. That's what the problem is. And that's bad. That's pretty bad, but it gets worse. Okay, there's a deeper problem here. You know, think about what it would be like if it was different. What if you had a love relationship with God where the trust was so deep and the mutual love was so strong that you just had almost, not pride, but just a sense of swagger, like, I'm going to be okay because a good God is watching over me. What would that? That would be totally different. But that's not happening in this case because of this deeper problem. He says, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, you know what marital adultery is. That's when you've given your life and your heart and your body to somebody in a committed relationship, and then they take all those things and give all that to somebody else. That's marital adultery. Perhaps the greatest fan base in the history of NFL football was the Cleveland Browns. Their fan base, right? The people of Cleveland gave their heart, their lives, everything to the Browns. And then Art Modell came in and fell in love with Baltimore. That's him on the right there. You adulteress. So evil. So yeah, that type of thing, that's what adultery is. It's a betrayal. And to the Jewish people that predominated these congregations that James is writing to, they understood exactly what James meant. The kind of adultery he's speaking to isn't a marital adultery. It's spiritual adultery. And the Old Testament is filled with painful descriptions of this. Because in the Old Testament, God described himself as having married the nation of Israel. having begun this intimate, you know, totally committed relationship with them, only to be betrayed. And I'm going to read you, this is out of Ezekiel 16. I'll just tell you right now, this is hard to read. But it's hard to read because adultery is terrible. I mean, that's part of why it's just so brutal as we read this. Okay, so this is God talking about the history of his relationship with Israel. He says, your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. Your navel cord was not cut. No eye looked with pity on you. You were thrown out into the field. He says, I said to you while you were in your blood, I said, live. You became tall and you reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and I saw you, and you were at the time for love. And God says, I spread my skirt over you. He's consummated the marriage. I entered a covenant with you so that you became mine. I bathed you and I anointed you and I clothed you and I put bracelets on your hands, a necklace and earrings. And your fame went forth because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you. But then things changed. Then he says, you trusted your beauty and you played the harlot on every passerby who might be willing. You took your jewels that I gave you and you made idols out of them. And then he goes on and says, you took your sons and daughters whom you'd born to me, our children, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. You slaughtered my children. That's emotional language. That's painful language. That's what it's like to be betrayed. To have this total commitment to care for the needs of your people and have them give all of their heart and all of everything in utter devotion to another God. And it is painful. God describes what it feels like. If you look over in Ezekiel 6, he says, I've been hurt. I've been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me. And so this is the pattern with adultery is, you know, how did you get here? You at some point were living out there. You realized maybe you felt an emptiness, or you had walked around with a burden of guilt, or you saw that relationships you were in were failing and you didn't really know where to go for the wisdom to fix that. But you're here because God found you and he loved you and he's taught you his word and he's nurtured you and he's helped you actually grow. Many of us, our marriages are better, or we've learned things about our own flaws that we've been able to overcome those with God's help, and we've flourished. And then it's possible, as crazy as it sounds, having had that history, a history we have, all of us have, to then through gradual stages, like you're moving through rooms in a house and just kind of stage after stage, our heart cools and our passion for God and our attentiveness to what matters to him and our gratitude for what he's given us and our desire for intimacy, it starts to slip away. And not just evaporating, but it's ferociously being directed toward something else. That's what he's describing. He's describing not just an Old Testament relationship with Israel, but something that can happen with each of us in our relationship with God. And so the deeper problem is adultery, and the object of our new affection, according to this, is something he calls the world. Friendship with the world, he says. Instead of devotion to me, you become friends of the world. And that's your new lover. Now, he's not talking about the world like the planet we're on or the world of people that Jesus died for. The word here is this Greek word cosmos. And if you study how it's used, I mean, just look what he says here. You join forces. You give your heart to this, to the cosmos, and you are aligning against God. You become God's enemy. This is a betrayal to fall in love with the cosmos. He says, rejecting it further down in this chapter, he describes it as resisting the devil. That's what it looks like. And the reason why he says that is the devil himself, Satan, according to the Bible, when it uses this term, like this Satan's sphere of influence, this world, this cosmos, lies in Satan's power. And so, you know, we would never think, and I'll explain more about what this looks like, we never think that that's the kind of betrayal we're getting into, but that's exactly how James describes it. Now, probably the most important passage on this in the Bible is 1 John 2. And notice, just let me flip back. Friendship with the world, bad, right? Now, look what he says in 1 John 2. Don't love the world. Same concept. And what we get here is some insight into exactly what this satanic thing is, this world that's hostile. What is he talking about? He says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Okay, so inside here, notice he says, all that is in the world, it has components, this thing that's hostile to God. Three components he mentions: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And what are those? Those are really values. And notice, they're not from God. That's not where this comes from. They're from the evil one. And these things, just the word itself, cosmos, cosmetic, a beautiful arrangement meant to seduce us away from God, authored by God's enemy, so it can destroy our love relationship with the Lord. That's what the cosmos is, a system of values designed by Satan to lure us away. The lust of the flesh. These would be sensual delights. That is Idaho potato gnocchi with lobster. I've had it and it's really good. Okay, it's just this craving. I could have 10 of those. You know, you just can't have one of them. Just a craving for physical pleasure. The lust of the eyes. I mean, just look at this room. So much beauty. Beautiful people. And you got this nice house with a warm fire. And there's binoculars so you can look out the window at all the other nice stuff out there. Right? The lust of the eyes is just a craving. I was with Edith in Grandview with my wife. We went on a long walk and went out to eat. And all I did for 20 minutes was wish I could live in some of those houses. You know what I mean? Just where you're just like, oh, I got to have that. That's the lust of the eyes. The boastful pride of life, even the Buckeyes? Yeah, sadly, it's true. And you know, here's the weird thing. These are all things that all of these things, intoxicatingly attractive, totally capable of seducing someone away from God. But when you just stand back and look at all of them, many of them just in and of themselves aren't bad. I mean, God made pigs so we can eat bacon. Thank you, God. I don't think that's a sin. I love bacon. There's so many great things that God gives us. I have a pretty nice house. I like the house. You drove up here in probably a really warm, dry, reliable car. You know, so these things come in and out of our lives, and they're not of the devil. It's what we expect them to do for us. That's the problem. It's when Satan bundles them and holds them up like a block of wood on the mantelpiece to worship, to give our heart to, and to direct all our energies to obtain, as if God would never give us what we need. That's the problem. Spiritual adultery happens when we look to these things instead of God for meaning, purpose, and significance. When we value the gifts more than the giver. One Christmas, my sister and I, we got a ton of presents. And we had an idea just on the spot. We're like, let's stack our presents and see which stack is higher. And so we did. And so we're stacking them up. And when we're done, despite every possible angle, my stack was about a foot shorter than hers. So I'm in the living room with my family. I'm choking back tears. I look at my parents and I just stomped out of the room. That was a year ago, and I'm past that now. So I'm here to say I've grown from that. It's crazy. I'm sitting here with her stack of presents was like 18 inches from the ceiling. That's how much stuff we got. We're just buried in stuff. And instead of being able to look at the people in my life, the givers of those gifts, and just be like, oh, wow, I can't believe I'm in a family like this. The only thing that mattered to me was comparison. And am I getting my share of the pie so that I'm being valued the way I should? That's the kind of spiritual adultery. That's the way we think. Our hearts drift from God. And the time that we have to think about things drifts away from God and toward these cravings. And so there'll be symptoms like, man, I could help that younger believer grow. I could meet with them, but I don't know how I'm going to finish this project in my backyard. Serving God starts to feel like an imposition, like an unwanted hindrance to things I want to pursue. We get energized by things of the world, but drained by the things of God. I mean, we can sit and try to find the best deal on a leaf blower and wake up and realize, holy crap, it's 1 a.m. Somehow we have the energy to do that. But then when it's, you know, we're cracking open a Christian book or there's some other learning opportunity, we can barely keep our eyes open. Why is that? Well, we're often energized by these things and drained by the things of God. Most concerns have nothing to do with spiritual health. That's another typical sign that our heart has drifted. Like our kid's going to go away to college. There's nothing wrong with that. But our whole focus is on, is it like an elite school? And we have absolutely no concern that there's a vital church for our child to be part of. Boy, that says a lot. It says that something else has moved into our heart and changed our priorities. So yeah, and then the other thing, and I mentioned this before, it's not like you wake up one day and you're like, I will be a spiritual adulterer. It happens very slowly and gradually, and that's by design. If it's done well, you'll never know the difference. That's the goal. Satan wants to put any devotion you have to bed and be done with it. And so, yeah, it's gradual. So this is a real thing. And I realize, you know, if you're thinking about what I'm saying here, I hope it sounds familiar. Every single person here has drifted into spiritual adultery at times. I'm not here to get you to beat yourself up. You'll see that God's perspective is totally different. But man, let's just let this sink in. Ask yourself, what are you living for right now? Who are you looking to take care of you? Where's your head at on this? So easy to be in a stupor. It's important to wake up and actually ask ourselves where our heart's at on this. All right, so what's the path to restoration? He says, do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which is made to dwell in us. I think one thing we can pick up from all of scripture is even when we go astray, God's eager to resume intimacy with us. He's not going to sit there with his hands folded, unwilling to talk to us. He's ready to respond. Listen to what it says. It says he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. James really knows how to lay it on, man. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, he says, and he'll exalt you. I really want to just emphasize two things that he directs us to do when we know our heart has drifted. He bookends this paragraph with an emphasis on humility. And this isn't some kind of vague, you know, I feel bad, you know, that a sense of woe is me kind of humility. He's very practical about what humility looks like. He walks us right through it. One is submission to God, where I don't jump out of bed and launch into my day, but where I on a regular basis, in humility, I come to God and say, I know what's important to me, but my day is yours. I'm your servant. What's on your mind? What would you like me to be attentive to? What's important to you right now? Just the humility to go, I'm a bondservant. I've been bought with a price by your death on the cross. I'm at your disposal. What would you have me do? That's a key part of humility, is just submitting to God. And that's what it looks like to submit, to put yourself at God's disposal. Drawing near. Yeah, drawing near. God's not sitting. Unlike a marriage adultery where, oh man, trust will have to be restored. There'll have to be time. I mean, I don't even know. I mean, like, even if it's possible, maybe a date, maybe I'll see you once every month or two. I just can't handle being around you. That's how we'd have to handle something like a marital betrayal. But this is really different. God is immediately ready to resume his intimacy with you right now. I don't care what you've been into, how far your heart has been. If you decide to draw near to God right now, he's ready. This is Oswald Sanders. He says, you are as relationally close to God as you habitually choose to be. And his point is, God never left you. We, in our hearts, we leave God, but he never, ever will leave you. And he stands ready right now to embrace you. Not just to, like, start talking, but to hold you close to him. And remind you of all the ways he wants to enrich your life. He talks about cleansing your hands. You know, obviously, if there was a marital adultery, you would have to completely sever any contact with the person that you strayed with. I mean, you just couldn't, no way forward if that was something that was still kind of there. Have to be decisively ended. And there are times in pursuing God where we realize, okay, this thing that's entered my life has pretty much made it impossible for me to prioritize God. I remember I was down at OSU. I was getting a PhD in math. I was a new kid. Jeez, I can't talk. I had new children. I was a young dad is what it meant to say. And I was walking up 19th Avenue. I was working full-time raising kids. I was leading a home church. And I realized I'd love to get a PhD. And PhDs are not satanic. But it's not going to be me, not right now. I can't pursue this right now. Maybe someone else who's super brilliant who doesn't need to study could, but I can't. I'm not going to do that right now. I had another buddy who was like a super effective drummer. I mean, he's well known in the city as a drummer, sought after by all these bands. And he at one point realized, I'm totally getting a lot of ego strokes from this, but it's consumed me. And so he just said, you know, for a year, I'm taking a break. So cleansing our hands, taking some concrete steps to put some distance between us and whatever the video game or whatever it is that just totally consumes us. He talks about purifying your hearts, which I'll get to in a little bit. He also mentions mourning and weeping. Now, let me be really clear. God's vision for you in the Christian life isn't continual morose mourning. Jesus said he came to give us life and give it abundantly. God wants to enrich our lives. But it is true. You're in a relationship with a person. You're in a relationship with God, and he has feelings. And when we go out on him and we tell him to talk to the hand and we have no time for him and that goes on, it is appropriate to be contrite about that, to feel bad about that, to have a sense of, Lord, I love you and I'm just so sorry. I feel terrible. That is part of what's appropriate when we're waking up and realizing, holy cow, this happened. Yeah. And not just feeling bad, though. I think it's really clear. When you think about humility and coming before God, it's not just, wow, I really feel bad. Because that feeling won't last. It's a deliberate turning to God. Deliberate turning to God. Just like it would be if there was marriage adultery. And so, yeah. The other thing, aside from humility, he brings up here is grace. I love this quote from Martin Luther. He talks about how God's grace is sufficient to handle anything. He says, we've recognized the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That's Jesus. No sin, he says, can separate us from him. Even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day. That sounds crazy, but that is true. God's grace is that potent. He says, do you think such an exalted lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for your sins? And I love this. He says, pray hard, for you are quite a sinner. Yeah. So I don't know. I'll talk to some people that say it's too easy to receive grace. Maybe even Christians that have strayed. It's too easy for me to just walk back in this home church and act like nothing happened. But I'll tell you, a lot of times we use that as a smoke screen to kind of keep our distance from God. It takes humility to receive grace. But this awareness that, no, I've got a God who poured his blood out for every single sin I ever have, am, or will commit, that's the kind of God we have. His grace is adequate. And so what are we going to do to not fall into the wiles of the world? This is Simeon Stylites. He was a medieval monk. He tried to avoid the lusts of the world by sitting on a pillar for 37 years. That was his solution. It makes you wonder, like, how did he go to the bathroom? Like, what did he do? But this was his way to insulate himself from the lusts of the world. But Jesus says, nah. What we need to do is not take ourselves out of the world. He prays that we would be kept safe from the evil one. We're swimming in these values. We're swimming in these values. They're all around us. They're in the university. They're at work. They're in the church. They're everywhere. And our only protection from them is keep moving to God is our highest treasure. And that's what this last thing is about, purifying our hearts. I would just say if you know Christ and you're feeling this topic, I just would urge you, take a long walk with the Lord. Take a long walk and talk it out. Be honest with him about where your head's at. Let him know about your fears. Lord, I worry that if I prioritize you, all these other things are going to fall apart. Go take a long walk with God and figure it out. Talk to him about it. And then if you're here and you don't know Christ, I just would appeal to you that this kind of intimacy with a God who will always look over you and protect you and enrich you and grow you, it's yours by grace, by just simply calling out and asking for it. I just would really urge you to do that. So there you go. That's it. We made it through another crazy CT in the garage. Let me pray for us. Father, I'm really fortunate here that we have so many people that know your word. I really thank you for what Chris Deacon just shared there. You're able to put us on your operating table and give us a transplant. You have the ability through your spirit to help us to will and to work for your good pleasure. You can incline us to follow you. And I pray that you would. And I pray we'd be persuaded from just rationally that living just for here and not living for eternity makes no sense, Lord. The only eternal beings we're ever going to run into, we're looking at them right in this room. Help us realize the opportunity we have to invest in people that are going to be around forever. So just help us with our hearts, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.